morning is found in Matthew 16th chapter, verses 13 through 20. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of them the prophets, And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. This is our reading. It's Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20.
If you open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1, we read there that Joshua, as the nation of Israel, was about to enter into the promised land. We read in verse 6, the instructions given to Joshua as he is about to lead the people, which he said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." As they prepared themselves to enter the promised land, a task that they knew was going to be difficult because they once came to the borders of the promised land and turned away because they said it was too hard. And after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they're now back and they're ready to enter the promised land. And this is the instructions that were given to Joshua as he led the people. And so as they prepared to take possession of the promised land, there were some exhortations then that we read of it here in verses 6 through 9. He told them to be strong and to be very courageous. It was not going to be easy, and they were going to need a lot of strength and spiritual courage to do what God told them to do. He reminds them that if you're going to be successful, you've got to do everything as I have told you to do. Do according to all the law. My word is not optional. There are not portions of it that you're free to set aside. He says, do not turn from it to the right or to the left. There's no deviation from what I have given to you. Don't deviate from the course that I have prescribed for you. And he says, meditate and speak God's word. You've got to think about the things I've told you and meditate on it day and night, and then make sure that you speak what I have spoken to you. And finally, he simply says, do not fear. In preparations for the battle that needed to be fought, in preparations for battles that we need to face, we need to hear the message that Joshua was told that day. If you want to summarize everything, the message to Joshua is keep focused. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Don't turn away from what I've told you. You've got to be courageous and believe what I've told you and not turn away from it. If you ever had something you knew that you had to do, and you knew it wasn't going to be easy, but you knew you had to do it. It was the right thing to do. In fact, perhaps it's something that in your mind was something completely unbearably difficult. Sometimes in life upon earth, we face tasks and we know what we need to do. We know what the right thing to do is. We know it's going to be hard. It's going to be incredibly difficult. The last thing you need when you're facing a great challenge like Joshua's, he was about ready to lead the people into the promised land, and knowing that there were going to be battles, knowing there were going to be challenges, the last thing you need when you're also facing your great challenges in life, do you need somebody close to you? Perhaps somebody dear to you, whether inadvertently or not, discouraging you? Telling you that perhaps that's not a fight you need to be fighting. Maybe inadvertently or not, they're telling you to not follow through. Maybe you have someone close to you telling you in some manner or form to not do what must be done, to turn away to the right or to the left, perhaps not to consider God's will. Have you ever felt that you had the weight of the world on your shoulders? As you contemplated such challenges, realizing how many people, whether it be family, whether it be friends, whether it be brethren, who are counting on you to do what needed to be done. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ faced such a moment. And in Matthew chapter 16, we read of the confession that Peter had made, in which they were asking the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter rightly said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus blessed him for that decision and pointed out that upon this confession will I build my church. But beginning then, if you'll turn to that chapter, to the next verse, verse 21, we read that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Jesus faced such a moment. And what Jesus said was that we've got to realize that he began to show and to tell his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and ultimately that he was going to be killed. Jesus knew what his mission in life was. He understood why he came. And he understood that his time was about to draw near. He had said, in fact, in John chapter 2 and in verse 4, Jesus had once said, "My hour has not yet come." But he's now saying, as we read in John chapter 17 and verse 1, "My hour has come." Jesus is now beginning to tell his disciples, "The hour has come. And I'm about to tell you what's going to happen." The time has come, and he begins to inform his disciples of these things. And in Matthew, this is the first announcement we read in the Gospel of Matthew that mentions his suffering and the death in general terms. Once again in chapter 17 and in verse 22 and 23, we read where Jesus again tells them the same thing. And where he says, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. And so it adds here the fact that there is going to be betrayal involved in his killing, that there are going to be those who are going to betray him, leading to his death. And then finally in Matthew chapter 20, a third time in the Gospel of Matthew, in verses 17 through 19, where we read, "And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles, and mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he'll be raised up.'" The third time at length expresses the cost, his stripes, the scourging, etc., that he would have to suffer as he proceeded to the cross. But we see here Jesus beginning to tell his disciples, I'm going to die. I'm going to be put to death. And he also reminds them that he will be raised again. But we need to understand the context that this is spoken in. And if you turn back to Matthew chapter 16, again, as was read in our hearing just a few moments ago, the context is such that Peter had just answered who others said Jesus was and who he understood Jesus to be. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter said he understood who Jesus really was, and Jesus confirmed that that is the truth. But I want to ask this question. Did Peter yet understand what Jesus had come to do? Peter understood who he was, but did Peter understand what Jesus had come to do? Did he understand what he had, that he had come to lay down his life for his friends? In this context that we heard in our reading, verses 13 through 20, Jesus, after hearing the confession of Peter, says, "Thou art Peter." And in the Greek, his name is Petros, which means little rock or pebble. And then says, "Upon this rock will I build my church." And in the Greek, this word for rock is Petra, which means a mass of rock or a large cliff. And he says, "It is upon this that I will build my church." And that cornerstone which he was going to build his church was a confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of the living God. It is upon this confession that he would build his church. And he says, "The gates of Hades shall not overpower it." And he goes on to say, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth." In the New American Standard Update, I believe it puts the verb tense correctly and says, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." The fact is that Jesus was not telling Peter, "You get to decide what your Father in heaven is going to dictate," but instead, in fact, "What you reveal is going to be what God has already decided in heaven." Peter was not going to legislate for God what God's will was, but was going to be the revealer of those things that God had already decided and made known. And to that end, Jesus pronounced his blessings upon Peter when he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for learning what the Father had revealed unto him." This is the context of what we read about here in Matthew chapter 16 before Jesus tells the apostles that he is going to die. Peter had understood who Jesus was. And I personally, and you might be like me, I know how I feel when I finally get it, when I finally understand something that somebody's trying to teach me. And in fact, Jesus had been teaching his disciples who he was. And Peter had come to the conclusion that he was the Christ. And I can imagine Peter was glad that he had come to the right conclusion, that Jesus confirmed that he had gotten it right, that someone had recognized the correct conclusion that he said. But Jesus, having explained to the disciples that he was going to be killed, was in this context of Peter recognizing that he was the Son of God. And so we come then to verse 22, in which we see Peter responding to what Jesus had told him. And in verse 22, we read, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And so Peter heard what Jesus had said in verse 21, and we read then that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. We need to recognize that Peter had a track record of being impetuous. Peter was often one who spoke before he thought about the things that he needed to perhaps be saying or not be saying. In fact, just 6 days later, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10, as Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John, it was Peter who, observing these things, perhaps without thinking it through, was the one that said, "Let me build a tabernacle for you and Moses and Elijah." And the point came home when God says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Peter needed to learn that lesson, that it was about Jesus and his authority. But Peter had a track record of saying things perhaps before he had thought them through. And I want to ask, when Peter said in verse 22, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Did Peter really understand what he was suggesting? Did he really think that through? Did he really consider the implications of what he had just said? To say, Lord, I don't want you to be killed. I don't want it ever to happen. Had he thought that through? From Peter's, where was his focus? Where was Peter's mindset when he said, God forbid it, let it never happen? Where was Peter's mindset when he said those words to him? And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But one thing that we need to think about as we consider this statement by Peter, and we think about what he was perhaps thinking, what his mindset was, lesson number one, think about what we have to say before we say it. And think about what our thought process is when we do have something to say. Are we coming at it from the proper consideration? Are we thinking, are our minds thinking on the things above when we say what we have to say? Or are we saying things without much thought? Are we saying things from an earthly temporal mindset? Are we saying things simply for the sake of what I want and what pleases me? We need to learn from this lesson and take this point away. Think about what we have to say before we say it. And stop to think about what is my mindset when I'm preparing to say what I'm thinking to say. What did Peter do? Notice it says in verse 22 that Peter took Jesus aside. That is, it literally means to speak with him privately, to call someone aside. Peter took Jesus aside privately and says, Lord, I have something to say to you. How is it that the disciple is the one that takes the master aside to question and challenge him? We need to remember our place in life, that Jesus is the master teacher and we are his disciples. So he began by taking him aside. We also see what Peter said. First of all, and when he took him aside, we also want to note that it says that he began to rebuke him. The emphasis is on the word began, because I'd like to suggest that Jesus did not let him finish the rebuke. He began it, but Jesus clarified the point very quickly. Jesus did not allow that rebuke. The rebuke simply means to tax with fault, to chide, to rebuke, to reprove, to censure severely. And this is what the disciple Peter was doing to the Lord. And we might say, well, how can man do that? But brethren, do we find ourselves today questioning what Jesus has told us? Arguing back with the things that we find revealed in God's word? Perhaps we're not actually physically calling Jesus aside and rebuking him. But by our setting aside of his will in our lives, are we not in essence doing the same thing? What Peter said was, as he began to rebuke him, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. So Peter's now telling the Son of God what is and what is not going to happen. Do we find ourselves in our lives having that audacity, perhaps, to tell God what is and is not going to happen in my life? What is and is not going to happen in the church today? What is or is not going to happen in the pulpits that are in the world today? Do we decide for God that his will is not what's best for us in our life? Should we let the counsels of men decide what shall happen and not happen? Will we decide for ourselves what is going to be the course of our life? Will we argue with God? In Job chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, as we contemplate the book of Job, as Job had wrestled with the fate that had befallen him, and he and his friends over the course of the book had gone back and forth as to why these things had happened, all exercising their own wisdom in terms of why they thought these things were happening and why it happened to Job, God finally has the last word, as he always will. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 40, it says, Then the Lord said to Job, Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. We need to understand that we can contend all we want to. But God's will not change. And who are we to contend with the Almighty and to find fault with Him who has given life to us? In Isaiah chapter 45 and in verse 9, the prophet, as he dealt with the rebellious Jews of that day, said in verse 9 of Isaiah 45, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'?" Are we going to argue with God? Jesus told his disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be killed and rise the third day." Are we going to rebel against God and say, "Let it not happen"? Even if we don't understand perhaps what we're saying, sometimes we say, "In his time," we understand farther along. And perhaps Peter didn't understand at that time the full scope of things. And I would argue that there is much that perhaps Peter didn't understand at that time. The question is, why would Peter say such a thing? And I'd like to suggest the apostles had a problem getting a spiritual focus to their life, to understand the spiritual nature of Jesus' mission, to understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom he sought to establish. They had a difficult time understanding those things. And in fact, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, we know that even after his resurrection from the dead, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they're still asking Jesus, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They still didn't understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom. They still didn't understand the spiritual nature of his mission. Peter, at this time, no doubt, didn't understand the spiritual purpose for which he came. And now is questioning Jesus and telling Jesus, "This shall never happen." Well, he's certainly doing so from a human mindset, from a human perspective, not understanding the spiritual purpose for which Jesus came. It's interesting, even in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 21, even the parents of the apostles helped to create this physical perspective that they had. For there we read of the request of the mother and James and John to have her children sit on the right, on his right and his left in the kingdom. They grew up with a physical mindset of the kingdom, of the spiritual, of the mission that Jesus came for. And we see here again Peter coming to this point and hearing the words from Jesus about his suffering and his death. And Peter responds to that from a physical point of view and says, "Lord, I don't want it to happen. In fact, let it not happen. God forbid it." Peter's focus was not on the spiritual, but on the physical. Can our human affections sometimes cloud our eternal judgment and our perspective? Anyone want to question the fact that Peter had a close relationship on a personal level with Jesus? Did he want to see Jesus go away? I can't imagine someone who had spent the time with Jesus that Peter had to say, "No, that's fine. You know, I understand you got to go away. No big deal." That would have been a hard thing for Peter to take, to understand that you who I've devoted my life to are going away. But our human affections sometimes can cloud our judgment and our perspective on things. And sometimes it can cloud our understanding of the love that we need to have. And if I ask a question, if you've studied the Bible, you should know that there are two types of love that are described in the Bible. The two words are phileo and agape. And the question, what's more important that we have, phileo love or agape love? Which is the highest form of love? Well, that's agape love. Agape means to seek the best interest or to seek the welfare of one another. Whereas phileo is a love of friendship. It's to have an affinity or affection for. Agape is, you might say, from the head. Phileo is from the heart. To love life, it's interesting. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 12 and verse 25. We need to be clear about the type of love we have for one another and the type of love that we have for ourselves and for the Lord and towards life itself. In John chapter 12 and in verse 25, Jesus says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life." when he says in verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, which, you know, which word is used there, phileo or agape? It's not agape. But he who phileos his life, he who sees life from a physical perspective and simply wants friendship and affinity even with himself, if that's more important to you. He who loves his life, he who phileos his life, you're going to lose it. In this context, Peter was thinking about phileo love when he said to Jesus, God forbid, may it never happen. He certainly wasn't thinking agape love in terms of what is in the best interest, me, of myself, of you, Lord, and of the whole world. He was not thinking about what's in the best interest of mankind when he said that to Jesus. And this lack of understanding of love clouded himself. And in fact, it's interesting, in one of the best contexts to help to understand and illustrate the difference between phileo and agape is in John chapter 21, and beginning in verse 15, when it says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? If you look that up, that word love there that Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me, is the word agape. Peter, do you love me? Do you have my best interest in mind? And in verse 15, Peter said to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But that time, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Lord, I don't know that I have your best interest in mind, but I love you as a friend. I love you as a brother. But I'm not ready to say I have your best interest in mind. He goes on then in verse 16, and he asked him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you agape me, Peter? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I flail you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And this third time he asked, he changed from agape. And he said, Peter, do you even phileo me? Do you even love me as your brother or friend? And we read here that it says that Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Do you phileo me? The third time. And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I phileo you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. It's perhaps instances such as we read in Matthew chapter 16 that began to create some doubt in Peter's mind about his agape love for Jesus. Because here in Matthew chapter 16, we truly see Peter, from his own brotherly love point of view, tell Jesus, Lord, it's not going to happen. You're not going to be killed. You're not going to suffer. God forbid it. That's phileo love which took over in his life, and he set aside his agape love for Jesus when he said that. Peter lacked the ability to see the big picture, because ultimately we understand that agape love in that instance would have required Peter to say, Lord, I don't want it to happen, but I know you've got to do it because you're the only sacrifice for sins. You're the only perfect Lamb of God. The whole world needs you. The weight of the world is on your shoulders, Lord, and I understand that. And I want to do everything I can, Lord, to help you finish your mission. Agape love would have required Peter to have said something like that. But from the human perspective, Peter says, Lord, I don't want you to go. Sometimes in life, we've got to have the ability to see the bigger picture and apply agape love instead of the living life dominated by phileo love, and to be able to see the bigger picture in life. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, I believe one of the things that characterize those who are in the hall of faith, who exemplify the great faith that they have, one of the common characteristics as you go throughout that list in Hebrews chapter 11 is the fact that those people had the ability to see the bigger picture. They saw God's plan. They saw the hope of the promise that would come through Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles upon the earth. What made those great characters of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 so great was that they were able to step back and see the bigger picture, and having seen them from a distance, to have seen God's scheme of redemption, God's plan to save you and I through His Son, Jesus Christ. They didn't know the details, but they stepped back and they saw God's promise that would come about. through Jesus Christ. Will we decide to quarrel with our Maker? What did Peter say to this? We talked about this. He had a spirit. He didn't have a spiritual focus. He had a physical focus. He had a pattern of thinking this way. We talked about the love that we need to be displaying in our life. Peter, we talked about the fact it was allowing his phileo love to dominate his thinking and his conversation with Jesus. So lesson number two, we need to let agape love rule our life and our relationships rather than having phileo love. That idea, that thing that we would long to be liked, we want to long to be appreciated, we want to place our priorities in life on our physical relations rather than what agape love would demand, that we focus on our spiritual condition before God. And I believe this is why in Matthew chapter 10 and in beginning in verse 34, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Verse 37, when he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me," again, any doubt as to what love that is talking about? That's the phileo love. It's not the agape, he's not saying have agape love for your father and mother. It says when your phileo love for your family relations takes priority over me, you're not worthy of me. That agape love has to rule our life. And we've got to make sure that we don't, like Peter, allow our phileo love to take over. So Jesus, again, heard Peter's response and heard him to begin to rebuke him by saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." What was Jesus' response to that? In verse 23, we read, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. For you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's.'" He says to Peter simply the words, first of all, "Get behind me, Satan." The word Satan literally means an adversary or one who opposes the accomplishment of our designs. That's what the Greek word literally means. Was Jesus actually calling Peter, "You are now Satan in the flesh"? Was he ascribing the personality of Satan to Peter in this circumstance? I didn't believe so. But I believe what he is saying here is that Peter was stating something that was adversarial to his mission. It stood opposed to what Jesus was trying to accomplish. It was contrary to the will of God. And such sentiments as Peter expressed were then opposed to Jesus and his plans. And Peter's interference was improper. His views and feelings stood in the way of the accomplishment of the Savior's mission. And no doubt there was rebuke in the words of Jesus to Peter. Not completing his mission. Not completing the mission that God has sent his son to accomplish would indeed accomplish what Satan would want. And to that end, Peter's declaration was not in the interest of Jesus completing his mission. Peter wasn't helping Jesus any by saying, "Lord, don't go away. I don't want it to happen. I don't want to lose you." Peter's not helping Christ accomplish what he needed to accomplish. Peter had said, "This will never happen to you." Let me ask this question. If that were the case, where would we all be? Peter's wish was it never happened. Where would you and I be if Peter's wish had come true? We'd be lost. We'd have no hope. If Peter's desire were to happen, Satan would have won. But in carrying out this mission, we must recognize that Jesus, at the very least, himself contemplated desire for another way to accomplish this other than the cross. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26. While Jesus was in the garden, we need to be familiar with the prayers that he uttered in the garden that day. And beginning in verse 39, Jesus first began to pray and said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And then dropping down to verse 42, he once again prayed and said, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. What is this? He says, if this cannot pass away, that is if there is no other remedy for the sins of mankind, if there's no other way to accomplish this, Lord, then your will be done. Lord, if there's another way, let it be done. But if not, Jesus said, thy will be done. And so just a short time before this was to come to pass, as Jesus had set his heart to go to Jerusalem, to suffer and to die, did Jesus need Peter discouraging him from accomplishing what needed to be done? We understand, we use that expression, the weight of the world. Sometimes we use that rather flippantly. I feel like I got the weight of the world on my shoulders. I don't think any of us ever have. If there was ever a man who had the weight of the world on his shoulders, it was Jesus. For without his ability to go to the cross and to overcome sin and to lay down his life, the world would be lost. The weight of the world was on his shoulders. And I suggest he didn't need Peter coming to him and said, Lord, let it not happen. God forbid it. Satan sought to compromise the mission and purpose of Jesus Christ from the very beginning. I'd like to suggest that if we had time to go back and study Matthew chapter 4 and the temptations of Christ, that what we really have in the temptations of Matthew chapter 4 is Satan seeking to compromise the purpose and mission for which Jesus came. That's the problem with the temptations in Matthew chapter 4, Satan seeking to compromise that from the very beginning. We need to understand that Satan will even use those closest to us to distract us from what we need to do. Those that we, in a physical perspective, hold closest and dearest to us in our lives will sometimes be those that Satan will use to come against us. We need to focus on Jesus' mission. We need to focus on what he would have for us to do. Was there any other way? There was not. Again, apologize, I'm not keeping up with the outline on the charts. But this is similar, I'm going to make the point, to Paul's rebuke of the brethren in Caesarea in Acts chapter 21. If you remember in Acts chapter 21, as he is bringing the contribution from the needy saints back to Jerusalem, he does so and he comes to Caesarea. And in Acts chapter 21, we read in beginning of verse 12 that the prophet Agabus had already told him that when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound, you're going to be arrested, you're going to be tied up, and you're going to be made a prisoner. And the brethren there knew about that. But Paul understood that he had to go. He had to go to Jerusalem. And in verse 12 of Acts 21, it says, and when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul understood he needed to go. It was the will of God that he go. The brethren were going, Paul, please don't go. You're going to be arrested. And we don't want that to happen. In essence, they were saying, God forbid it. May it never be. But what was Paul's response to their begging him not to go? He said in verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul said, told the brethren there, what are you doing? I'm ready. I understand what's at stake, but I have a purpose. I have a mission, and I need to accomplish the Lord's will. Don't be breaking my heart. Don't be trying to discourage me from doing what I needed to do. We see that similar pattern here with Peter and Jesus telling him, Lord, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem where you're going to be killed. He goes on to say in response to Peter, he says, you are a stumbling block to me. It simply means a snare, an occasion to fall. And he tells Peter, you're causing me to fall. You're proving to be a snare to me through what you're saying. We need to be careful that we're not being stumbling blocks to other people in their efforts to serve God. We need to make sure that we've determined in our life not to be that source of discouragement or a stumbling block to other people. in Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. It says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Have we determined that? Have we fixed our mind that I'm not going to cause my brethren to stumble? I'm not going to be a source of a snare to one another. And we need to reflect that in Luke chapter 17, in verses 1 through 3, that Jesus pronounced woes upon those who would do such. He says in verse 1, he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. And so we need to be on our guard and make sure that we're not a stumbling block as Peter was that day. And finally, we need to also remember that sometimes when it comes to stumbling blocks, are we not our own worst enemies? And I believe that's the point sometimes when we're considering those things that are causing us to lose focus on our purpose and our mission in life to seek the Lord's will. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7, it says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable the stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. But then notice verse 8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands and two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Point is, sometimes in terms of stumbling blocks and those things that get in our way in our service to God, where do they often come from? They come from ourselves. And Jesus says, whatever that source of stumbling within your own life, he uses the extreme, if it required you to cut off your hand, and if that meant that it would get rid of the obstacle in your life and serving God, would it be worth it? Jesus said, it's definitely worth it. Whatever we have to do to get rid of those things in our own life that are causing ourselves to stumble, we need to make that decision and that choice. And so lesson number 3, what is your mission and purpose in life? Is it to please God, to do his will, or is it to maintain our human relations, to make sure we're together with the people that we enjoy being with the most? Are we doing anything to hinder or calm our common mission that you and I should both have and our purpose in serving others and ourselves? Are we doing things that are proving to be stumbling blocks because we're not having the agape love that we need to have for one another? And finally, have I become a stumbling block to myself or others? We need to learn that lesson and look at things as God would have us to learn and put it in his perspective. Finally, Jesus' response to Peter was also, you're not setting your mind on God's interest. You're setting it on man's interest. You're not thinking like God. You're thinking like a human being. You're thinking like a man. You're thinking like someone who has a temporal perspective on life. We can become servants of Satan when our choices and our decisions are based on the temporal, on the here and the now, rather than on the things that are spiritual, on the things that are eternal. As we go through life, we're thinking about the things we say, the things that we do. Do we put them in an eternal spiritual perspective? Or do we simply think about things from the here and the now? Are we willing to compromise truth because I'm more concerned about keeping good friends with people that I like to be friends with? Are we making decisions because I want to maintain a relationship with my family that I like to have? What is our mindset? In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, Paul admonishes us to keep our mind set on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. We need to make sure that our focus is there in verse 2, not on the things that are earthly. And if we, he says in verse 1 of Colossians 3, if we've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. That needs to be our focus, our perspective. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 6 through 8, this mindset is discussed. When he says, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We're not pleasing to God when our mindset is on the things of the here and now, on the things of the flesh. Peter, I believe, didn't understand that what he was advocating was actually in Satan's best interest and not in God's. Peter wanted to have Jesus with him, be with him as a friend, and the thought of losing Jesus was not tolerable to Peter. But guess what? That's not God's interest. That's man's. Peter was setting his mind and his heart on the things that pleased him, as on man's interest to him. Yet it was in God's interest. It was in God's interest that Jesus laid down his life to be that sacrifice for sins that you and I so desperately need. So what is in God's interest? What does God want from us? There's so much that we could talk about, but let me simply, I think, refer us to Deuteronomy chapter 10, where he says in verse 12, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you?" What is in his interest? What does he want from us? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, agape naphileo, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and the statutes which I'm commanding you today for your good. God's interest is that we walk humbly before him, that we do his will, that we don't seek our own. Now we understand that there's something far greater than this life, and we need to make sure that that is our foremost interest. What is our interest? Oftentimes our interests are perhaps it's our home and family. We just want to keep peace. We want to keep the status quo. Perhaps it's the discipline of our children, that I'm not willing to discipline my children as God would have me to do because I don't want to risk them not liking me. Perhaps it's the permanency of marriage, that we don't want to tell the truth about marriage because we don't want to offend people. And we want to make sure and maintain the peace, you know, from a human perspective. That's human interest. What about the work of the church? Well, we have human interests, and we see that in denominationalism today, where the human interests take over, not God's interest. God is not concerned with potlucks and basketball playing and so forth. He's concerned with souls being saved and the forgiveness of sins. Who are we trying to please? In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 10, Paul prayed that we please God in all respects. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul said, "Am I seeking the favor of men or of God?" Whose interests are we interested in seeking? Are we seeking God's interest, or are we seeking our own? Lesson number 4, through diligent and honest study of God's word, we need to learn to make God the focus of our life and make sure that he is the one who we seek. He is the one who we desire to please and make happy. How do we keep from losing our focus in our life, as Peter perhaps lost his focus at this point in his life? How do we prevent the obstacles and stumbling blocks in our life from coming into play? I would like for us to consider the context following these verses, where Jesus turns to all the disciples, having turned back Peter's rebuke. We read then, beginning in verse 24, Jesus said to all his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" We need to understand that if we're going to overcome the obstacles that we face and not be one to others, we've got to learn to deny ourselves. It's not about what I want, but it's about what pleases God. We've got to learn to take up our cross daily. That is, we've got to make choices to sacrifice on behalf of God. We've got to follow Jesus wherever he leads us, and we've got to not focus on the temporal aspects of life, but on those things that are eternal. The good news is this: Jesus overcame every temptation. Jesus overcame the temptation he faced when Peter urged him, "Lord, don't let this happen." But Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your eyes on the things that God would want, but on your own." Jesus overcame every temptation he faced, and we need to rejoice in that. In Hebrews chapter 4, and in verses 14 through 16, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, and that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus overcame everything, and he has enabled us through Christ to overcome as well. We can resist the devil. We can put Satan behind us and overcome the obstacles in our life. Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 13, we're reminded of the fact that overcoming is possible. We can put him behind us. He says in verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. We have that ability to overcome. We can stand firm. We can resist the devil. James chapter 4 and verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, Peter also reminds us that even though Satan is that roaring lion seeking someone to devour, he says in verse 9, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We all can overcome. We all can put these obstacles behind us if we're willing to put our spiritual focus in light and trust God and seek to please him in all respects. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, and perhaps you understand what God's will is for you in his life, but perhaps there have been others in your life who have been discouraging you, who haven't been encouraging you to do what you need to do, but perhaps they've been discouraging you. They've been an obstacle to you obeying the gospel as you know you need to do. You need to put that behind you and do what God has asked you to do, to confess your sins, to confess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to turn from those things, and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Paul needed those same words in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 when Ananias told him, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Why are you tarrying? Put behind you those obstacles that are in your way. If you're a child of God, and perhaps once again sin has entered your life, perhaps like Peter, once again you began to focus on man's interests and not God's, and you find that separation between you and God, something you need to fix. Once you put Satan behind you, make those things known to your brethren who can pray for you so that you can once again have the forgiveness that is afforded through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you need the prayers of your brethren, you need to obey the gospel. Why don't you make those things known as we stand together and sing.
Trusting faith, Jesus will give you. study, get invited.